Well, if you could turn, please, to Isaiah 8. We'll read from verse 19, then through to chapter, into chapter 9, verse 7. We looked at verse 6 of chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, and last year we were looking at the names of the Messiah that are found in verse 6, but didn't really go into the background of the chapter much, so I thought I would redress that tonight. We've touched on the background to these opening chapters of Isaiah in the past when we were looking at Isaiah 7:14, but it's good just to be reminded of these things for our own encouragement. So Isaiah chapter 8, breaking into the chapter at verse 19 and reading through to verse 7 of chapter 9. This is God's word. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through a hard press, they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Well, friends, we are going back to about 733 BC with the reading of this passage. Now, if you know your Bible, you know your Bible history, you will be aware that that means that the northern kingdom of Israel has not yet fallen. The northern kingdom will fall in 722 BC, 11 years later. The kingdom of Israel, as you know, has been divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And Isaiah, in this passage, is speaking about the fate of part of that northern kingdom, the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes that make up the territory occupied by the nation state of Israel as distinct from the nation state of Judah. And as he's talking about the fact that they are, and as he is talking about the fact that they are already experiencing the oppression of an alien invader, the Assyrians, who are eventually going to overthrow the whole northern kingdom. We can see from what he's saying here that encroachment has already begun. The Assyrians are starting to make their presence felt in that area of Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah calls it. In fact, Isaiah is the only Old Testament writer to use that term, and it's very significant. So Isaiah is giving us a prophecy about the coming invasion and the ultimate fall of the northern kingdom, an event which has not yet happened when Isaiah is prophesying here. And then he is giving us a prophecy about the Lord's rescue and salvation of that people. So it's not just a passage, that says to us at first glance, what you would expect to find. So here's a clear foreshadowing and prophecy of actually the Lord Jesus Christ coming. So he's talking about the encroachment of Assyria, the fall of the northern kingdom, and you think that that's all it's about. But then all of a sudden in verse 6 of chapter 9, we see this reference, this prophecy to the coming Messiah. And of course it's the New Testament that tells us that this prophecy is actually about the coming Messiah. That's what it's primarily about. Now just let me break down the passage for you. First of all, verses 1 and 2, you have the picture that Isaiah uses to depict the plight of Israel. He uses the picture of the image of darkness to characterize the dire situation that these people are in. And then in verses 3 and 5, they especially look at the way that the prophet describes joy. He compares it to two different things. He compares their joy to the joy of an expectant farmer who has had a very good crop, and he is rejoicing at harvest time that despite the rain coming when it shouldn't have come, and rain not coming when it needed to come, and various sorts of pests and all sorts of other problems, while he has still got a great crop. And so he's rejoicing. And there's, in fact, a harvest festival. So that's one picture of joy. Then he changes the image and gives the picture of rejoicing over a military victory, where you're plundering through all the treasures of that one who was attacking you, but you have had the victory over him. And he uses these images of joy in verses 3 to 5. Then in verses 6 and 7, you notice how he will pin the hope of that joy that he's described in verses 3 and 5. He'll pin the hope of that joy in the names and the attributes of a prince who is yet to be born. And he describes that prince and what that prince is like through a series of beautiful names or attributes or characteristics. And we looked at those, as I say, last year and rounded it off Sunday week back. And then at the very end, notice how he attributes all the hope and all the joy of Israel to God's own seal. So Isaiah, in this great prophecy, is showing us the nature of Israel's distress, and he's describing it graphically in terms of darkness, but he's also showing the person of their Savior. So the first thing I just want you to notice is that almost all of this prophecy is written in the past tense. Now, we've read this a few times. It's at the tail end of last year and again the other week. And did you notice did it strike you how it was written in the past tense? Now, that is a typical pattern for Hebrew prophets. They often prophesy of the future as if it had already occurred. That is one way they could emphasize, reinforce the certainty of God's prophecy to the people of God. To say that what is going to happen in the future, to put it in language like it has already happened, is a way of emphasizing the certainty of God's word. And so from verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 7, this prophecy, it's given in the past tense. And so, for instance, in verse 2, we read, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Well, as already pointed out in the little introduction, as a matter of fact, Isaiah is letting us know that this prophecy, that the fullness of their darkness, about the fullness of their darkness, you know, that hasn't even come yet. It's 11 years further down the line. Yes, things are dark at the moment, but it's going to get darker. And, you know, the encroachment of the Assyrians in Zebulun, in Naphtali, you know, that's the beginning of the darkness, if you like. But it's going to get darker yet. And their light, which is going to shine, well, that's not going to come for another 700 years. You know, that's striking. So it is. So here he's talking about a darkness, as if it's already passed, but it hasn't even come yet. And then the light that is going to come, you know, we know that that's several hundred years into the future. But yet, as I say, he speaks as if they've already walked through that darkness, and as if they've already seen that great light. Because the word of God, you know, in the word of God, God's promises are yea and amen. They are certain, they are sure. And so he speaks this prophecy in the past tense. That's how you need to note. That's what you need to note as you read through that passage. And read it in that light to encourage yourself. But notice even here in verse 2, especially as Isaiah prophesies a lifting of the darkness, the context is one of military invasion and national oppression. The Assyrians are coming down on the northern kingdom, and they are going to take it over. And of course, there's a reason why this is happening. And Isaiah has made it clear in this book, you know, in the opening several chapters. And as you go through the book, he's going to make it clear yet again. The reason this is happening is because of the sinfulness of the northern kingdom from the very beginning. You know, when Jeroboam broke away, the northern kingdom off from the southern kingdom. You know, after the reign of Solomon, he became king of Israel to the north, and Rehoboam became king of Judah to the south. And all of those kings of the northern kingdom, every one of them, you know, followed after false gods. It was under the reign of the kings in the northern kingdom that Baal worship came to be practiced by the people of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is announcing God's judgment through these Assyrian invaders because of the sin of idolatry in that northern kingdom. And so you see, friends, what is being painted here is a picture of the darkness, not simply of a national oppression by an alien invader, but a darkness which primarily has been brought about by sin. In other words, the misery that is being experienced by the northern kingdom, and which will be experienced by that northern kingdom, is God's judgment on them for worshipping false gods. So their distress is a distress which is being brought about by sin. The darkness of death which is upon them is in fact God's judgment for their idolatry. And there is no distress which is deeper than the misery which is brought by sin. And that's why our own nation is in such a dire plight. You know, our nation promotes sin and exalts sin and encourages sin and teaches sin, even in primary schools. And friends, there is no distress that is deeper than the misery which is brought by sin. You know, our nation is heading further and further into greater distress. You know, just watch it unfold. And it's so vital for us to understand. So vital for us to understand in the midst of this Christmas season. You know, people love to sing carols without knowing why Jesus had to come into the world. Yes, we know that Jesus is the reason for the season. But have they been asking themselves, well, why did he come in the first place? And very often we hear, you know, people singing these carols and saying they love to sing the carols, but they don't understand anything about the Christ they're singing about, or the babe that they're singing about. They have to ask the question, why has this baby come in the first place? Now, Matthew beautifully shows how this passage points exactly to the truth of the coming Saviour and his mission in Matthew chapter 4. So if you turn to Matthew 4 for a moment, Matthew tells us that this passage from Isaiah is fulfilled several hundred years later when Jesus, having come out of the wilderness where he's been tempted by Satan, we're told in the opening verses of that Matthew chapter 4. And he comes into the city of Nazareth and he departs from it into Capernaum. Now, where's Capernaum? It's into Galilee of the Gentiles. He goes into that land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And there he preaches the gospel, begins to preach the good news. Listen to what Matthew says in verse 13, breaking in at verse 13. Jesus, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who have sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he's bringing that message of repentance, that message of light, into a dark place. And so the person in the preaching of Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew says, fulfills that passage that we just read there in Isaiah. But notice also how the other New Testament writers catch on to this theme also. So for instance, don't need to turn yet, you'll be familiar with these. When Zechariah is praying over his son John the Baptist, Zechariah announces in Luke 1:72 that it will be his job, John's job, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that it will be his job to be the forerunner of the one who is going to come and be a light to the Gentiles. That's what Zechariah says, taking up this picture, taking up this prophecy about the Messiah that's going to come and the forerunner that's coming prior to him. This is reiterated in Simeon's prayer over Jesus in the next chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Simeon prays a light, that this child is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. The light is dawning. And of course, we know from the opening of John's prologue, John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, Jesus is celebrated as the light who has come in to this dark, dark world. The New Testament writers all understood that it was Jesus who fulfilled this prophecy. He is the Messiah. He was the light that came to the people who were walking in darkness. Now, one thing that tells you is that their deepest distress was not the fact that they were being oppressed and occupied by some alien invader. Because when Jesus came, when Jesus was born into this world, he was occupying the land at the time, the Romans. When Jesus died, he was occupying the land, the Romans. 40 years after Jesus died, the temple's destroyed. Who's in the land? Romans. So what Jesus came to do, you see it there, friends, what he came to do was not ultimately to liberate Israel from a physical national oppression, be that Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome. No, friends, he came to give them deliverance from something far more serious and significant. He came to give them deliverance from sin, to make them children of God, Jew, Gentile, uniting them into one body, as we have been seeing in our study of Ephesians. And he came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who answers the nature of the distress of Israel in 733 BC. Even though he was prophesied 700 years in the future, they are still saying, we're looking for him. And that's their hope. We're looking back and we're saying he is the one that has come. And so the Messiah is described for us in verse 6 of chapter 9. I'm not going to look at that. We've already looked at those names last year and again this year. The Messiah has come. But what I just want to pick up in closing before we go to prayer is just at the end there of verse 7, where it says, the seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord is going to accomplish all this for Israel. God will do it. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to thwart it. And that's so helpful and encouraging for us, isn't it? Because, as I said, you know, the other Sunday, you know, it seems like, you know, the church is on the back foot. You know, Christianity is on the back foot, certainly in the West. But God is still zealous for his cause. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, Christ came the first time. Christ is coming again. And nothing's going to stop this. And so God has called us, who are his children, just to keep on keeping on. Be faithful in that command with respect to the Great Commission. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Live it. Shine as lights amidst the darkness. Take every opportunity that's given to us to preach this wonderful gospel and bring light into darkened lives. And as I say, the seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will go with you. He will bless the witness and the testimony that you give to others and go forth boldly, confidently, that our God goes with us.